Let's all just bow together, please, and we will come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come to Thee this day, bowing down in Thy presence once more in the name of our Saviour. We thank Thee for that one mediator who brings us nigh to God and who ushers us into Thy presence. We come to the One who is altogether holy, absolutely holy, and Lord, we never come, but we feel our own sin, our own unworthiness, and our defilement of nature and the transgressions of which we're guilty. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee for full atonement. We thank Thee for the satisfaction of divine justice and the putting away of sin, even by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we lift up our hearts to Thee on that basis, on that ground of redemption. We cry to Thee, Lord, for mercy and for help even this day as we assemble here for this Bible class. We commend it into Thy hands, into Thy care. We pray for the presence of God. We pray for that touch upon our souls that we need as we come before Thee. O Lord, bless the word to which we turn now and bring it with freshness to every individual in this building and those online. Lord, may Thy word come with power, with blessing. We want to hear from Thee. We want to be blessed in our souls. We want to have that seriousness of mind and attitude as we are before the living God. And we consider those things that are eternal. O Lord, come, we pray. Deliver us from all of the frivolity of this day, all of the levity that marks so much of the professing church. O Lord, we pray that Thou will give us that true solemnity of mind, of soul, as we come before Thee. And Lord, we thank Thee that we have Thy word to consider. Bless it to us now, and be with us, we pray, as we continue in Thy presence. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. I welcome you. Good to see all who have gathered this morning. And the way you're sitting here, I feel like falling over or something. You're all on my right. So turn, please, to Zechariah chapter 8, and we will read some verses there. Zechariah chapter 8, and we will read from verse number 18. Zechariah chapter 8 and the verse number 18. So let us hear the word of God. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the Lord will bless the word to all of our hearts for his own glory and for his name's sake. Now, the company of former captives who returned from exile to Jerusalem stood at the threshold of a new day. They had returned, as we have, of course, been seeing in our studies in the Minor Prophets, they had returned to their own land in obedience to the revelation of God. That means that they were where they ought to be, where God intended them to be. They are back in Jerusalem. And furthermore, they would have been expecting great things because of what God had showed to them, what he had revealed to them. However, there was much that was very discouraging. That was the scene that met their eyes. The city lay in ruins. The temple was in utter desolation. And of course, above that, they were not experiencing the blessing that they assumed would surround them when they returned to their own land. Consequently, they needed the direction and the encouragement of the Lord that God's word would bring to them. And to that end, of course, God raised up two prophets to minister to them at that particular time. And we have been looking at this as we dealt with Haggai. And then we've moved into the book of Zechariah. So these are the two men who were raised up by God to minister to a people who were discouraged, perhaps were confused, perhaps were even bewildered with the turn of events that they had to face when they came back to their own land. Those two men were contemporaries, as we have already indicated in these studies. That is Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai would have been the older man. Zechariah was the younger man. They were contemporaries, but their ministries differed very, very much. Haggai's ministry was mainly one of exposing the sin of God's people and the failure of the people of God. His message, of course, did contain some words of encouragement. But in his goodness, the Lord raised up this man, Zechariah. He was the prophet of hope, you might say. He was the man who came to deal with the discouragement factor that was so prevalent among the people in those days. Now, I've noted with you that Zechariah's name means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. And as we've often said, the names of these Hebrew prophets and other Hebrew people in general had very, very clear meanings within their bosoms, that is, the bosoms of those names. And so Zechariah's name, meaning Jehovah remembers, was a message in itself. It's a message that we should never forget. It's a significant truth that's in that man's name, that the Lord's people to this day should never fail to recollect. Jehovah remembers. No matter what else happens, or even in those times when we think that God has forgotten, we are not to think that way, because Zechariah, his name means Jehovah remembers. And so Zechariah came to encourage the Lord's people. He came to motivate them. He came to bring to them God's unfailing commitment to remember them and to visit them when he saw fit to do so. You see, God is not limited to time as we are. He transcends time. Whether it's the past or whether it's the future, everything is in the eternal present. I mean, as far as we are concerned, the past and the future, everything with God is in the eternal present. And therefore, he fulfills his purpose, he fulfills his plan unerringly. Now, one of the messages that Zechariah brought is contained in the verses that I've read with you this morning, here in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. Now, the whole chapter we will look at to some degree in this study, but I've read the final part of the chapter. When we read these verses closely, they indicate that Zechariah's message here, these words that we find before us, had a very, very powerful prophetic significance. Not only speaking of that day in which these people found themselves, but of days to come. And certainly true that the passage here refers to gospel times, to New Testament times, to the great gatherings of the Gentile peoples into the church of Jesus Christ. You can see that in the language that is used, where there's reference made to the awakening of the nations and their desire to join themselves to the Lord's people. And so it has a very strong prophetic message, this final part of Zechariah chapter 8. But I want today just to leave aside the prophetic sense of these verses. I want to consider them from a topical and a spiritual perspective to show to you the value that they hold for us today as we think about what is brought before us in these verses. And there is much in these verses about the topic or the subject of revival. And that's why I want to look at the passage with you this morning. That's a subject that we could never speak enough about with regard to our own need, our own day, our own time. It's a subject that is always important and vital to the people of God, no matter when they live or no matter when they serve the Lord. So there are just a few points here, three main points I want to bring forth from these verses. Number one, the essence of revival. You see it there in verse number 23. The very closing words of that verse and of this chapter, it says, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." We have heard that God is with you. There is the essence or the nature of revival. And the words teach us concerning the essence of revival that revival is really the return of God's presence to his people, to his church. The words were spoken, you see, as you know, to the returning Jews. The inference of these words, taking that day and time, these words are spoken to the returning Jews. But the inference of the words is that the Lord's presence had been withdrawn. At a previous point, God had removed his presence from his people at the time of the captivity. In essence, they had lost the sense of the presence of God. They were plunged into a desolate state. It's not that God had left them altogether. That never happens. Even in the darkest day, even the days of our greatest failures, the Lord is always there. And that is remarkable. That shows his grace. That shows his long-suffering. That shows his patience. That shows to us that he is faithful to his own word. But brethren and sisters, isn't it true that there are times when the sense of the presence of God has a decline? It's not as strong as it once was. And that's what we find with regard to these captives in Babylon. That's what I'm saying to you. They lost the sense of the Lord's presence because there they are down in Babylon. They're now back, but all those years they're in Babylon, well, they hadn't got the sense of the Lord's presence that they would have had previously. Look at Psalm 137 with me, and notice in that psalm a reference to their time in Babylon. And so, obviously, Psalm 137 wasn't written by David. Some people talk about the Psalms of David, and that's fine insofar as it goes, but David didn't write all the Psalms. Moses wrote a Psalm. Asaph wrote Psalms. And this is a psalm, we don't know who the author is, we're not told, but it says in verse 1, Psalm 137, verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps upon the willows, in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And so you can glean from these words that those who were in Babylon for all those years were not a happy people in the sense of their outlook, their emotions, their thoughts. They were rather very disconsolate. They were cast down altogether. And very often we ourselves find ourselves in that particular stance, spiritually speaking. And so there was a loss of the conscious presence of God. But let me remind you today that the loss of the Lord's conscious presence is always due to sin and to disobedience on our part. And we must never forget that. It's not that the Lord has changed. It's not that the Lord has become unfaithful or whatever. That never happens. In fact, the Lord is even more faithful in those days because he's chastising his people. He's dealing with them. And he is reckoning with them. The Lord often speaks of having a controversy with his people over their sin. And so this is what we got to keep in mind. The essence of revival is a return of the Lord's presence. As I'm saying, that implies that there can be a loss of that presence, and that's always due to sin. That happens on the individual level, never mind anywhere else. Psalm 51, verse 11, here's what David says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." And so that psalm of penitence tells us the whole way through that at this stage David had lost the consciousness of the presence of his God, and he's crying to the Lord not to take away his presence completely and not to take away his Holy Spirit from him. The Holy Spirit was still with David, but not as consciously or powerfully as in former times. And we could go through different verses that show this. What about Samson? When Samson was so foolish in how he listened to Delilah, and step by step she unbolted Samson's mind and got into the secrets of his heart with regard to how he had such power. And we know what that power was. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And eventually Samson was brought down. And there was that point where when his locks were shorn, which is symbolic of the loss of power, the loss of strength, obviously, because that was part of the Nazarite vow. Nazarite was not to cut his hair. And I'm quite glad that's gone now. We're not under that particular rule or regulation. But anyhow, that was part of it. It was just a symbolic matter. And whenever his locks were shorn, it was indicative of the fact that he had lost his power. He said, I will go out and shake myself as at former times. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He could go through the motions. He could actively seem to be in possession of the power that he always had, but it was not there. And so at an individual level, Samson lost a sense of the presence of God and the nearness of God. You think of Mary and Joseph, who supposed that the Lord was with them. In Luke chapter 2, that account of going up to Jerusalem, and the Lord was not there, but they made the supposition, he's still with us, as he always was, all's fine, all's well. But then they discovered the Lord was not there. That also is a topical way of seeing this matter of the loss of the nearness and the presence of the Lord. That takes place individually, as these verses show us. It takes place collectively. It can happen at the congregational level. And you know, that's very relevant to Zechariah and what we're reading here. Because if you'll turn to the book of Ezekiel with me just for a moment or two, to chapter 8 first of all. Remember that Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon, and so he knew what he was talking about when it came to that captivity. But very much of Ezekiel's book is written with regard to taking Ezekiel back to see what had happened, to discover why they're in Babylon and what had actually taken them to Babylon, namely their sin. So Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse number 6, just breaking into this passage, it says, he said furthermore unto me, Ezekiel 8 verse 6, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here. Listen to this. That I should go far off from my sanctuary. Ezekiel 8 verse 6. And so the Lord was showing Ezekiel that he had gone far off from his sanctuary. And it was because of the abominations of the house of Israel that they were committing even in the very house of God. Look at Ezekiel 10 verse number 4. It says, Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And so the Lord keeps moving farther and farther away. He goes from the cherub, that would be in the holy place where the cherubim were, and he moves to the door, to the threshold of the house of God. Ezekiel 10:4. Look at verse number 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And so what you find is the Lord keeps moving farther and farther away from the house of God in Jerusalem. And all of that was an evidence that he was displeased with Israel. He was angry with their sins, their abominations. And these chapters of Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, 11 are remarkable for the insight that they give us with regard to the sin of the Lord's people that brought about the captivity. That's what's in view here. And you know, if you look again at Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16, that verse, it says, and he brought me into, I didn't read this one, just want to draw it to your attention now, verse 16 of chapter 8. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. This was happening in God's house. Here were 25 men, Ezekiel has shown them, and they were sun worshippers, right in the house of God. But notice that they had turned their backs toward the temple of the Lord. Their faces were toward the east, where the sun rises. And they were worshiping the sun. And so, little wonder that the Lord had withdrawn his presence when you discover what was going on in the house of the Lord. Now turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 17, because we have a remarkable matter here just to notice in passing. Joel chapter 2, verse number 17. And Joel, of course, lives before the return. He's a prophet who brings before Israel, again, a great reminder of their sin and their unworthiness and so on, and why they were going to go into captivity. That's the theme of Joel. And look at Joel chapter 2, 17. It says this, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep." And where are they to weep? Between the porch and the altar. Now that's the very same place as we just saw in Ezekiel 8 verse 16, where the 25 men were between the porch and the altar and they were worshipping the sun. And now in Joel, and remember that Joel, chronologically, he lived before the captivity. Ezekiel lived through the captivity. Ezekiel, in those verses I've shown you just now, he has been taken back in his mind and in a vision by God to before the captivity. And so Joel is speaking here to those who are not yet gone into captivity, but he's actually reminding them of what they need to do, because this is the sin that has happened before the captivity. That is, between the porch and the altar, they were worshipping the sun. And now Joel predictively says here, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them," and so on. In fact, those last words of verse 17 are so poignant. "Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" Brother and sister, let me say to you today, those words are always very relevant. It's the heathen who cried out, "Where is their God?" And you know, in many ways, that cry of the heathen that is found in so much scripture, various places, is something that we should take on board. Because as the heathen, the ungodly, look at Christ's church today, will it be any wonder if they ask the question, "Where's their God? This God they're always talking about and preaching about, where is he?" Because they see the church weak and powerless and beset with many, many problems and difficulties. And therefore, they look on and they say, "Well, where's their God?" And the answer is, brethren and sisters, God withdraws his presence, the consciousness of it, because of our sin. And therefore, there's always great need to lament that and to mourn over that. You know, when you come to the house of God, you're not in an entertainment center. We're not here to laugh and joke and jump about and all the rest of it. That's the mind of many. That's what church should be like. People should be grinning like Cheshire cats in the house of God and laughing and getting on. You even see that in some of the comments that come up on Facebook and so on with our own church Facebook page. Didn't see a smile among them. I just read that about our service last Sunday night. People out there think we should be laughing and joking and dancing about. That's the attitude of multitudes toward spiritual things. But you know, it's all very, very wrong. Yes, we don't want to be morbid, but we do want to be solemn. Reverent. because we're in the presence of infinite holiness. And therefore, those who even cast their aspersions upon your appearance in the house of God and mock it even, don't know what they're talking about when it comes to the issue of being in the presence of infinite holiness. It's not a place for frivolity or laughter or joking or whatever. And so the loss of God's presence can take place at the individual level and the congregational level, and it is something to mourn over and to cry to the Lord for. And so the point is, as you look here at these words in Zechariah chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, it says at the closing words, we have heard that God is with you. God has come back. And that's the wonderful thing. The sense of his presence has returned there. The Lord's there again. Zechariah 8:23, the final words. We have heard that God is with you. Is that not what we'd like society to hear? To hear it in Ballymena, to hear it across this province, to hear it across the nation? God has come to those people. The Lord has returned in the sense of his presence, the consciousness of it, and all the blessing of it. That's what we want, and that's what revival is all about. It is a return of the presence or the consciousness of the presence of God. Revival is also the return of God's power, never mind God's church. You take those words, or God's presence. You take those words again. We have heard that God is with you. God is with you. That's his presence, but you can't have his presence and not have his power. And so his power is also in view in that language. We have heard that God is with you. And so when he is with his people, his power will be known among them. And so where there is the presence of God, there will be the power of God. Now just look at this chapter a little earlier. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 3. And it says, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God among his people. So there you have it. The Lord says, I have returned. I have returned. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. What's the result? Look at a few of the verses that follow. Whenever the Lord's presence returns, and his power returns, what happens? Look at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for very age. Now, literally that happened. Because many of those who came back out of Babylon were people who 70 years before had grown up in Judah and in Jerusalem, and by the time of the end of the captivity, they were old men and old women, but they came back. And we saw that, of course, in Ezra when we were doing that study in Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 and verse number 12. We saw in that verse how those, part of those who were back in Jerusalem, they could remember Solomon's temple. And that means that they were aged. And so the Lord is saying here, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with a staff in his hand for very age. What's the lesson there? What's the spiritual lesson there? And it's this, that when revival comes and the Lord's presence returns among his people and his power among his people, there will be those who once named the Lord, but who were taken captive by their sins and have gone away into the world and are backslidden, they will be brought back. They will be restored to their first love and to their former ways. Brethren and sisters, that needs to happen, doesn't it? The visible church is marked by backsliding. It is characterized by those who once walked with God, but now they've got away. They have lost out with God. And they can blame anything under the sun for it, but the point is, it's their own sinful hearts that has caused them to backslide. That's the reason. Doesn't matter what the circumstances may have been, backsliding starts in the heart. Never forget that. And so there are many who would still maybe profess and do profess the name of the Lord, but they're not where they once were. But here we've been shown that when revival comes, such people will be drawn back. You study the history of all the great revivals, and you will find that a major portion of it was the restoration of those who had backslidden, grown cold and careless in their lives, and there was a renewing and a reviving. And that's because when revival comes, there's the Lord's presence and there's the Lord's power. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse number 5. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now, literally we have boys and girls, and literally we have aged people in any congregation. But surely there's another meaning to this. Boys and girls, what has happened there? These are recent births. This is a pointer to new converts. The boys and the girls, spiritually speaking. Do you know that in the book of Matthew, I'll just say this in passing, but that passage where the Lord refers to offending one of these little ones, and in 99% of the time when that passage is looked at or even preached on, people will always say that is little children, literally speaking, but it's not. That's a reference to people who are not long saved. That's what that means. So they could be 50 or 60, but they're still little ones. They're young in the faith when they got saved. I mean, they're young in the faith because they're now saved, but they were saved maybe later in life. That happens, doesn't it? And we rejoice in that. When you see a man or a woman brought to know the Lord in their 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s, how wonderful that is. Because they've become little children, spiritually speaking. They're just starting out in their walk with God. And so backsliders are restored, as we see here. There are new converts. Then look at verse number 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. And what the Lord is saying there is, we long to see these things, but sometimes we find it very difficult to believe that it could happen. It says here, read it again, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it be marvelous in mine eyes? In other words, we might be filled with this amazement that such things could happen, but God doesn't see it that way. God can do this no matter when it is. The Lord isn't filled with amazement. He doesn't find it difficult to believe that such things could happen. You see, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. That's why we need revival. Oh, see it today, folks. We need God to move. And then look at verses 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Who is there? It's people now far beyond the pale of the congregation of the Lord. It's people from the east and the west and from outside of Jerusalem in that spiritual sense. Here's a great widespread movement now being brought before us. You see, when revival comes, it always comes first to the church. Very often we're mistaken in that. We pray for revival, and then we're looking all around us to see the ungodly who never darken a church door. We're looking for them to be the subject of this revival. But it needs to start in here. In here. My heart, your heart. And when God's people feel and know and enjoy and experience the breath of revival within themselves, then the outward regions will be reached. That's the order here. The old men, the old women, that is, those who were once walking with God but got away into bondage, into captivity, restored, the new converts within the church families, where young men and young women are growing up without God, are lost in their sin. Their hearts full of rebellion, just dying to get into the world. then God graciously gathers them in. And you read any story again of revival, and you will find that happened over and over again. I was just reading Mr. Linden's wee booklet about the Lewis revivals and how young men and young women in the dance hall. And in the very dance hall, God came down and arrested them. And they were converted. You see, sin works in people's hearts. Sin takes them far away. And that includes those young ones growing up in the visible church. Very often they can get far away from God. But we can look to the Lord to bring them and save them. And then going beyond that out into a community where there's paganism and heathenism. And oh, I don't have to tell you, that's the state of our society. Ballymena is a pagan place. Drunkenness, immorality of every kind, drug addiction, and all the ills and all of the wickedness of this town. We are in a pagan society. But you see, God, when God returns in revival, there's a sense of the return of his presence and his power. Then all that we see here begins to take place. Going back to verse 19 here, we notice then the evidence of revival. We've looked at the essence of it as a return of the Lord, his presence, his power. But the evidence of it, verse 19 says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace." So what has been depicted there is a spiritual transformation that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. And what it's indicating is that among those who are the Lord's true people, those who really belong to him, there is the evidence of revival in their hearts and lives, and it's presented by a whole new attitude to the things of God. There is a spiritual attitude, because if you take those words in verse 19 again, it mentions a number of fasts, the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the tenth month. And the point is that the captives in Babylon had been following out their fasts in a ritualistic way, but there was no joy. There was no gladness. It says here, you see, that these fasts, just read on through again, verse 19, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. And so revival does bring about a change in terms of our hearts and our how we deal with spiritual life, and how we deal with even those things in spiritual life that are very demanding. If you take fasting, and if you're really honest with yourself, you will find that, well, maybe fasting's unknown in your life. Or, on the other hand, you don't even want to consider it, because fasting is a denial of the flesh. Fasting is to set aside not only food, but set aside comfort for a period of time, whether it's an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours or half a day or whatever it might be, is to really give yourself to prayer and to waiting on God. And I tell you, the flesh does not like that. And if you go into that period with the wrong attitude, it will be like, I was going to say being in purgatory, but there is no purgatory. But it will be like doing some kind of penance. You'll not enjoy it. Isn't that right? You'll want to get away from the prayer meeting because you don't like being there. It's too long. How often we hear that cry? Everything's too long. Everything's too protracted. The strange thing is, people who will say that can sit for hours in a concert or watching TV or running here and running there, and that's never too long. But sitting in the prayer meeting, They can hardly get through to the close. Let's get it over with. Or what you read in Amos about the Sabbath day. The cry goes up, the question goes up, when will the Sabbath be over? And then it goes on to talk about getting back to the corn and the fields and all the rest of it. You see, the heart of man rebels against the seriousness of spiritual life. And people just want to treat it as if it's some kind of a thing to get over with as fast as possible. But when revival comes, and brothers and sisters, we need it, that attitude changes. Then it becomes joy and gladness. Then it becomes something where we love to be there, to spend time with God. And you know, we're all good at living in the past or thinking back. Well, maybe I shouldn't say it as broadly as that, but I often think back to where there were whole nights of prayer. I remember them vividly. In this congregation's life, when I was just a young fella, 17, 18 years of age, down on the Waveney Road, whole nights of prayer. And you know, they were enjoyable. They were a blessing. Sitting there right through to 4 or 5 in the morning and then heading home to milk the cows never cost me a thought. I'm not saying that because I can through that. I'm just telling you, it was a delight. And we need that again. And you know, we can't produce it, we can't manufacture it. We need God to do it. We need God to come and move in power and give soul refreshing times from his own presence. A spiritual attitude, then a spiritual appetite. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Now I care not what men may have with regard to their views on eschatology as to when this may also happen, as it certainly happened in Zechariah's day. And that's fine. They're right to their views. But the one thing that's important is this. Those words in verse 21 signify an appetite, spiritually speaking, that comes when there is revival, and it's one of the major evidences of revival. The attitude changes and the appetite changes. Two go together. And that's what we're seeing. There's an urgency here. It says, let us go speedily to pray. These people feel the need to pray. The apathy is gone. The indifference has been removed. Now it becomes the most urgent thing in life. We've got to get to that prayer meeting. See, it's very easy, isn't it, to lose that urgency. We can stand around chatting all day long outside, and the prayer meeting going on in here or over there, and we never go in. Why is that? Because we're not in revival. Because we've lost out. You see, if we were where we should be, there wouldn't be room in the prayer meetings. Tuesday night, whenever. And I'm not saying this to scold you. I'm just showing what the Bible teaches. Let us go speedily. That's what God says. That is to be taken seriously. And it's not only that, a matter of urgency. It's unsolicited. It actually says, let us go. In other words, there's no pressure there. There's no coercion. There's a spontaneous desire in the sense of not having to be commissioned to this, or your back, your hand turned up, your back. That's not how we do God's work. We want people to say, I want to be there. I want to get there quickly. I want to spend time in prayer. We've got the help of the Holy Spirit. And then again, it's also unanimous. Let us go. Let us go. Spreads among the people. One stirs up the other. But it goes on to say at the end of verse 21, I will go also. So there's somebody who's got the touch now and got the vision. He hears the others speak. Let's go speedily. Let's go urgently. And let's go without any pressure. And then unanimously. And somebody hears that and says, I want to go too. And you know, these things are so simple. People catching the fire and catching the vision and seeing the Lord at work and moving in the midst of his people. And then in closing, the effect of revival. Verse 23. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Here's the effect of revival. That is that the Lord's church takes on a whole new flavor, or a whole new appearance, that's the better word, to those without. It says here, in those days when revival comes, that 10 men, that's just a symbolic number, shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. Take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We've heard that God is with you. In other words, the church takes on a new appearance. There's a preciousness about the Lord's church. That's what that verse is describing. The world's view of the church is always one of mockery, looking at us as something despicable, etc., etc. But whenever revival comes, people get a new view. They see that God is there. They're impressed with that in the right sense. And they see the church as, here's what it is. They now see the church as has something to offer them. Offer them. And they come, and what do? They take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. That's very significant, isn't it? What's the skirt of the Jew's garment? If you take Bible times, men wore long flowing robes. That was the standard dress. And what was the skirt of the garment? It was the hem. And this reminds us of what you find in the Gospels. The woman with the issue of blood, she said, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, there's a Jew, the Lord Jesus, and the woman touching the hem of his garment. And you'll find the same kind of thing. If you'll turn to Matthew 9, it just didn't happen in her case only, but it happened in other cases too. Matthew 9:20 is the woman with the issue of blood. I've mentioned that. But then turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 35. It says, when the men of that place, Matthew 14, 35, when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country, that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. This happened on a wider scale, just not the woman with the issue of blood. There were many people who came to the Lord in his day, multitudes who wanted to touch the hem of the garment. And you know, you've probably heard this preached on, I've preached on it. And the hem of the garment is the last part to be made. If you make a garment, well, as far as I know, it signifies that which is finished. The finished work. Why did they want to touch the hem of the Lord's garment? Because that part of the garment signified that Jesus Christ had fulfilled the law, or was on the earth to fulfill the law and meet all its demands and satisfy its justice in order to redeem people. And so when you look at those people wanting to touch the hem of the Lord's garment, it's a picture of sinners seeking after Christ in days of blessing and revival. And they want to come into contact with the finished work. Christ on the cross becomes something they've never seen before in the sense of his beauty. And you know, Isaiah 53 says there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. That's from the world's perspective, the ungodly perspective. When people are dealt with by the Lord in revival and in awakening by the Holy Spirit, they get a new understanding of Christ and his work. It becomes something beautiful to them, something to be desired, something that they realize says to them, here's the answer to all your need. Here's the answer to your sin. Here's the answer to your guilt. Here's the answer to your condemnation. Here's the answer to all of the burden that's upon your soul. And the Lord and the gospel take on a whole new relevance, a whole new beauty. And that's what Zechariah is showing us. In that verse 23, they lay hold upon the skirt of him that is a Jew. And they say, we'll go with you because we've heard that God is with you. And I pray that today the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Yes, here in this book of Zechariah, which in many ways is one of the most powerful prophetic books out of all the minor prophets, we have a passage that gives to us a tremendous insight into what happens when God moves among his people. And may we take it to heart today, and may it become our prayer that the Lord will move in that way in our day and time. And may he visit our souls and breathe on us from heaven. Let us bow together and let us pray. Father, we do ask thee this day to bless thy word to our hearts, to use it for thy glory, for our good. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to move among us, even this day in the house of God. Make it a glad day in the right sense, a day when our hearts rejoice, a day, Lord, when on our very countenances there is the evidence that the Lord is among us and we feel his presence, we know his touch. Lord, give us such times, we pray, and bless us and go with us. Bless the time of prayer this morning and meet with us, O Lord. Help us, teach us to pray and lift up our hearts to heaven. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.